and when you go to your work with the finals and the papers you turn them into, come aside to worship. I want to remind you that tomorrow will be the last chapel of this semester, and tomorrow our speaker is Susan Oliver Renfer, who is Executive Director of the North Carolina Family Policy Council. And I think you'll want to hear her because she is very much of a help to us, all of us evangelical Christians in the area. Some areas that are concerned to us, and she's part of the overall family that focuses on the family, a member of the organization of James Dobson, and has a real zeal for God in terms of moral issues related to the family. So be sure to remember that for tomorrow's chapel. Also on Thursday is a national day of prayer, May 6th this week, and there'll be a prayer meeting at 11:55, 5 minutes before noon, at the town hall flagpole in Wake Forest. So if you'd like to be a part of the prayer meeting down by the town hall in Wake Forest, then come out and be there on Thursday at just before noon. We're much pleased, very pleased today to have as our preacher, Dr. Mark Chapman, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Executive Committee. The committee functions as a convention and has the work to do of the convention between sessions. And we are pleased to have somebody like Dr. Chapman, who is the president and chief executive officer of that convention, committee, because we know that he is a good steward of that assignment and will continue to be sensitive to God's leadership. He was formerly pastor of the First Baptist Church of Wichita Falls, a great church in Texas. I don't know whether how many of you would be aware of that church, but those of us who have spent some time in Texas are aware of the tremendous heritage it has and the ministry he had there. So he'll come and preach in just a moment after Rob Wills sings. But first I want to ask Julian Motley, who is on the executive committee and helps keep an eye on our interests as Southern Baptists and continue to make the decisions that are so important for that committee's work. He is pastor of the Gorman Baptist Church in Durham. And I'm going to ask Brother Motley to come and lead us in our invitation. Let the doorposts of our souls be moved with the sound of thy voice, and our souls filled with the incense of thine intercession today, as we meet in this place to experience the holiness of God and to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ.
Amen.
Bless and anoint thy servant, Morris Chapman, as he addresses us today from the Word of God. And bless this body of believers and students and faculty. We ask for a special endowment of your spiritual blessing upon every student during this week of examinations, and that you would bless as they set upon the ministry of the soul. Commit our way to you. Thank you for the promise. When we do that, we must be with you, bring it on to pass. That we should rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and claim the promise that you would cause our righteousness to shine as the noonday, and our justice as the sun. We ask
Amen. What time do you dismiss the chapel?
When you're done.
You don't work up revival, you pray it down. And when God is about to do something, it always comes after his people have spent time praying. And I praise the Lord for the spirit of revival which is growing on this campus. And I know that some of the great revivals in history have been ignited on the campuses of colleges and seminaries. And I just want to ask you today whether or not you believe revival could break out on this campus, which could sweep this country like a prairie fire. I believe so, and I believe God has a special destiny for this faculty, staff, and students. And I want you to know there are many of us across this convention who are praying for you. I want to take time to tell you I'm originally from Kosciuszko, Mississippi. Now, many of you would not have any idea where Kosciuszko is located, but it's the geographical center of the state of Mississippi. In fact, it's located on the banks of the Yaconucani River. And so that'll help you identify it, I'm sure. We were known as the Kosciuszko Whippets. A whippet is our mascot in Kosciuszko at the high school, and a whippet is a medium-sized greyhound dog, a dog which can run 35 miles an hour. Now, I think the idea was for us to do all the whipping, but when I was in high school, because of the athletic prowess of young men like myself, we were always getting whipped. And it was not all that we had hoped for to be. But I do remember a football yell that I think would really do something for your spiritual life this morning. Just really build you up. It was very difficult to say Kosciuszko Whippets in one football yell. And so we called ourselves the Kozzy Whippets. And I remember the yell, which went something like this. Is piliotin don't bobo, but didn't dot and what out and tosh boom ba ha. Kozzy Whippets, rah rah rah. Well, soon after I learned that yell, God called me to preach. I want to read a verse of Scripture to you this morning from Acts 3:19 and have you to think with me for a few moments about spiritual awakening in America. Here the Bible says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." I believe that one verse is the Bible's best definition of revival. Repent, be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Many of you have studied this and will remember it, that it has been over 125 years, actually over 135 years, since we have experienced revival in this country, which was ignited within the shores of the United States of America. It has been over 85 years since we have known a national awakening, and that was an aftermath of the Welch revival, where thousands of people were saved, and that revival came across the ocean and swept this country. That was over 85 years ago. Not since then has there been a spiritual awakening in America. We desperately need God to send a great revival. Amen. In recent years, we have felt good about our country. We felt good about the economy, especially. We thought we felt good about morality, ethics, and those sorts of fields. However, during all the feel-good time, it seems that we were degenerating more and more and more. It demonstrates to all of us that revival does not come through the government of a land. The revival does not come through a president of the land. The revival does not come through institutions of the land. Revival comes from God in the hearts of God's people. And repentance must begin in the house of the Lord. If we're ever going to have revival in this nation, we must be a people who believe totally, without reserve, unashamedly, in who God is and what He wants to do in and through our lives, in order that when we go out into the world, others can see Christ in us. They can know there's something different about us. That revival in Wales began when a little girl stood up one night in a testimonial meeting and she said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." That's all she said. But the simplicity of her message and the purity of her heart electrified that small congregation that night. And before the service was over, the people were at the altar crying, praying, seeking forgiveness, being converted, committing themselves anew and afresh to Christ, responding to the call of God in their lives, and revival went person to person and church to church until it swept that country, and history tells us over 100,000 people came to Christ in a three-month period. How desperately we need that to occur in this country. If we're going to have revival, I think there's several things that must occur. In order for the times of refreshing to come, obviously there must be repentance. There must be a sense of being right with God. There must be those in the church, on the church rolls, who've walked the aisles of the church and been baptized. There must be an assurance in their hearts that they are absolutely saved. And on our church rolls across this land, I'm convinced there are many people who have no idea about salvation. If they were to die today, they would have no hope for heaven, because their baptismal certificates and their attendance records and their giving will not suffice to get them to heaven. So we need a converted church. And once converted, we need to be sure that we, the people of God, are filled with God's Spirit. You'll remember in Ephesians 5:18, the Bible says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God." Obviously, you know that the New Testament never commands us to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because when you're saved, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is the agent of baptism, and He baptizes you into the body of Christ. He positions you once and for all as a child of God. And no one can ever take you out of the Father's hand. And so when you're saved, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. So if someone says, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I say, absolutely. So there's no command in the New Testament to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That occurs when you're saved. But in Ephesians 5:18, there is the command, there is the present imperative in the Greek that means to continuously, constantly, to be filled with the Spirit of God. What does that mean? It means to be yielded totally, lock, stock, and barrel to the Spirit of the Lord that He might be honored in all things in my life. It means to get up daily and yield my life to Christ. It means to get up daily and remember who He is and what He wants in my life and what He means in my life. It is, as one author put it years ago, practicing the presence of God. Just going through the day with a heart to honor God. You say, well, what if I fail? Listen, even in those moments we fail, God knows and understands the motives of our hearts. Therefore, God looks at the motive. Sometimes we will fail. Sometimes we will stumble. Sometimes we will fall. But God wants our hearts to be filled with His Spirit. How can we be filled with the Spirit of God? We find in Jeremiah 29:13, God said, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We need not only a saved church, we need a church filled with the Spirit of God. Dr. Charles Stanley has recently written a wonderful book on the Spirit-filled life. When I was a young pastor, I found myself praying for God to do this and do that through me and through our church. And one day it was almost as if He spoke audibly to me and said, Morris, I will not do through you what I have not done in you. So Paul said in Colossians 1:18 that in all things Jesus Christ might have preeminence. You see, Christ doesn't want a place in your life. He doesn't want prominence in your life. He wants preeminence. So for the times of refreshing to come, there must be repentance, there must be filling of the Holy Spirit of God, and there must be, second, an exhortation of God's Word. Isaiah 61:1, He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. Charles Stanley once said it, Spirit-anointed preaching compromises no truth, avoids no subject, and fears no reaction. Now, I want to tell you something. God is a God of love, but the love which God knows and the love which God is a love which is born of truth. And there are some people who have the erroneous idea that to practice the love of God is simply to feel warm and fuzzy about yourself and everybody else, regardless of the truth. But listen, the love of God is grounded in the truth of God. Therefore, to love God and to love others in Christ is to love them according to the truth of God's holy word. There must be an exhortation of the word of God. And I believe when you stand to preach the gospel, when you teach a Sunday school class, I believe people are waiting to hear what you believe the Bible teaches. It's wonderful to learn all the varied interpretations of the Scripture while we're in seminary, that our minds may be stretched and we may fully understand the options that some people would choose. But listen, when you stand before a congregation of people or sit before a Sunday school class, they want to know how God has convicted your heart. And I'm convinced that God doesn't call a preacher to stand in the pulpit and to give five theories and let the congregation make a choice. He is to preach the Word of God as he understands it. Does that mean he's taking away the priesthood of the believer from those who listen? Absolutely not. But let me tell you what will happen. When you preach with conviction the word of God to others, they will come to the conclusion, amen, that's what I believe, and they'll believe it stronger than ever, or they will come to a stronger conviction that I disagree, but here I stand, this I believe, and their conviction will be stronger even if they disagree than had you given them five theories of that interpretation. So we believe strong in the priesthood of the believer, and I tell you, nobody is going to rob Southern Baptist of that priesthood of the believer. We believe in the autonomy of the local church, but we also believe the pastor's been given to the congregation to lead God's people as long as he keeps his heart pure and his direction right before God and lives a high and holy life for him. But I encourage you to remember in the authority that God gives to those of you who will be pastoring churches that you're to pastor loving and caring for your people, not becoming a sergeant or a dictator, but trying to get a vision from God and leading in the power and spirit of the Lord, and your people will be responsive to your leadership. In the Bible, we find, "Thus saith the Lord God," and that's what God wants today. It is staggering to me that we live in a generation where we've discovered so many preachers who have developed the art of almost saying something. A great black preacher who's in his 80s, I understand he's gone blind, he lives in Chicago, in ill health, if he's still living. But years ago, I picked a quote up from him that I've never forgotten, and I've shared it often. He said, the early Christian preachers preach Christ. We preach sermons. He went on to say, one of the greatest deterrents to preaching today is the preparation of a literary masterpiece which we prepare to suit the people instead of glorifying God. So God wants us to preach with conviction. And listen, don't ever preach at anybody. Just preach the truth, and God will honor it. Remember, you don't have to convict them. God's Spirit brings the conviction. You don't have to be angry. But out of conviction, preaching the truth of the Word of God and letting that Word illuminate itself by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who hear. Not only is this Bible inspired of God, but it is illuminated by the Holy Spirit in its reading. And so when we preach the Word of God, regardless of our ability and communication, the Holy Spirit of God will work in the hearts of men who come if we'll be faithful to preach and teach the Word of God. In my first pastorate, there was a large man, big red face, of German descent, who said to me, "Preacher, do you know why the cows come when I call?" And I said, "No, sir." He said, "They come because they know they will be fed." We need to feed the flock the Word of God. There must be the experience of the person, the filling of God's Spirit as we go through life. Living for Christ, there must be exhortation of the Word of God, and there must be an expectation of prayer. And as I said earlier, God has done great things following the prayers of God's people. And I want to tell you, I can't overemphasize how much the importance of the emphasis which you on this campus are presently putting upon prayer and asking God to bring revival to this campus. God knows we need it among Southern Baptists. We need it among ourselves. We need it in this country. I pray that God will bring it through Southern Baptists. But if God doesn't bring it through Southern Baptists, I pray that He will give us the insight and the wisdom to go where it is and get in on it and be a part of what God is up to. Too long have we been reticent and hesitant about moving in where God is at work. And I believe we need to find those places in the world where God is blessing in a mighty way, and where people are being won to Christ, and we need to send our armies marching into those areas to tell the story of Jesus. Well, what happens when those things begin to occur in the life of the church? There's going to be an explosion of power, and you find it in Acts chapter 2. There it was. The Holy Spirit came as He had never come before, this time to stay and remain in the hearts of men. There was both the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit occurring in one experience, and people getting saved. 3,000 were saved on that first preaching opportunity. 3,000. Peter preached 3 minutes, and 3,000 were saved. I don't know what that says about the length of our preaching, but however long we preach, it may say we need to pray more than we are praying to get ready to preach. You know, I pastored for 27 years, and I preached, like many of you, everything I knew and a little more each sermon. But now that I'm in denominational work, and although I preach most Sundays, I occasionally have the opportunity to go to my church and sit in my pew, and now that I'm sitting in the pew, I'm looking for a 20-minute preacher. My pastor in Franklin, Tennessee said, "It's none of your business. You haven't been in this church long enough to want a 20-minute preacher." And of course, I'm just kidding. I want to tell you something. We shouldn't just bore our people to tears and preach until they just can't hear anymore and stand it. But it takes more than 10 minutes to develop an expository message of the Word of God. And I'm not preaching an expository message this morning, but Sunday after Sunday in my pastorate, I preached expository messages, and what I love to do is take a book of the Bible and go through that book, and when you do that, no one can condemn you with preaching at them. You just preach as God leads in that next verse of Scripture. Amen. And I encourage you to do it through the years. But in that early church, as the Holy Spirit came upon their people, there was a state of gladness in the church. It says they all were with gladness in verse 46 of chapter 2. All with gladness. Isn't it wonderful to be a member of a church where everybody's just glad? The joy of the Lord Jesus. I know you're a member of a church like that. Praise God for that. Now, there were a few in my past churches who were not always glad. I mean, now they looked glad when they got to church. But I followed some of them in the car to church. And husband and wife would be chewing on each other all the way to church. They'd reach around, slap the kids a couple of times, and then get out on the parking lot and say, "Hey, Pastor, praise God, what a wonderful day." That's not the kind of gladness which we read in Acts chapter 2. There was a joy of thy salvation in the people. There's a state of gladness in the church that's experiencing revival. There's a spirit of praise. It says they were praising God in verse 47. No stinginess, no stuffiness. No stuffness, no stiffness. There was a spontaneity. Years ago, I began to pray, "God, please do something not printed in the order of worship." And one Sunday, He did. And it scared me to death. But it was wonderful. I've discovered God only wants to do that which will honor Him. And when we're faithful to the Word of God and open to praise Him, and listen, our people need to be praising the Lord because they're going to do it for all eternity if they get to heaven. So we could use a little practice here on the earth. So there was a state of gladness, there was a spirit of praise, and there was a steadfastness of doctrine in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know what that tells me? It tells me you can be a Baptist and praise the Lord. They were praising the Lord on one hand and steadfast in the doctrine on the other. And we believe in our doctrine. Now we just need to praise the Lord a little with our doctrine. And honor the majesty, the might, the greatness of a holy God who has created us and provided us a way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then what happened? There was the salvation of the lost. The 3,000 were saved. In Proverbs 11:30, the Bible says, "He that winneth souls is wise." I want to conclude today, and I'm going to hurry this story so as not to presume upon too much of your time, but I want to share it with you. When I first became pastor of the First Baptist Church of Albuquerque, New Mexico, where I pastored for 5 years prior to going to Wichita Falls, Texas for 13 years, I was there for several months and received a call one day from a man whose name was Wilbur Plogger. He said, "I'm a rodeo clown. I'm from Fresno, California. I'm in town. I've often visited your church." And he said, I would like to visit Sunday morning and just wanted you to know I'm coming, but also to ask you, would you be willing for me to give a testimony?" He said, "I'm a member of the Rodeo Association of Cowboys, Christian Cowboys, and he said, "I love God, and I just like to share it with the people. I've never had the opportunity to do that." I said, "Well, Wilbur, my wife and children and I are coming out to the rodeo, our first live, real live Western rodeo tomorrow night, and could we meet you after the rodeo?" He said, "That'll be mighty fine." We went to the rodeo during the intermission. Out came this huge clown. He had on a white face, red lips, red nose, little old hat, overalls, huge overalls, red bandana. He got out in the middle of the arena and he began to pull out donkeys and dogs and everything else out of those overalls, and it was quite an act. Afterward, we went around to meet Wilbur Plogger. There he stood, 6'4", white face, painted on, red lips, red nose. I said, "Hello, Wilbur, I'm Morris Chapman." He said, "It's mighty fine to meet you." I said, "Let's talk a minute about you giving your testimony Sunday morning." And he said, "Well, preacher, I just want to do that." And so I talked to him a little bit about doctrine, and I said, "Well, Wilbur, I'll go home and pray about it tonight." He said, "That'll be fine." So I went home and prayed about it. I said, "God, what do you want me to do with this man? I mean, he dropped out of nowhere. I don't know very much about him. Should I let him give a testimony Sunday morning?" And I felt God releasing me to ask him to give a testimony. So I went back out to the fairgrounds the next day, and I said, "Wilbur, I believe God's released me to ask you to give a testimony Sunday morning." He said, "That'll be wonderful." And I said, "Let's talk about your doctrine a little bit." He said, I've never been more examined about my doctrine just to give a testimony in my life. But I felt like it was my responsibility not just to turn anybody with anything loose on my people. And so we talked for a while, and it was settled he would give a testimony. And I turned to walk away, and he said, "By the way, preacher," as I turned back, he said, "I preach better than I testify." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, I'd preach Sunday morning if you want me to." I said, Wilbur, let me go home and pray about it. So I went home that night and I prayed. I said, God, I don't know what to do. Now the man wants to preach. He said, turn him loose. Let him preach. So I went back out to the fairgrounds the next day. I said, all right, Wilbur. I said, God, I believe, has given me the freedom to invite you to preach. Now let's talk about your doctrine a little bit. He finally said, listen, preacher. He said, I'm not a Southern Baptist. And I'm not a called preacher as such. But he said, I love Jesus. And he said, I just want to come tell your people about what Jesus means in my life. I said, all right. I said, God's told me, I believe, to let you do that, so let's just do it. And I turned around and walk off, and then I had a thought. I turned back and I said, Wilbur, I guess you're not going to wear a suit and tie like I have on, but you'll wear dress cowboy clothes, I suppose. He said, well, if you want me to. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, people listen better when I'm Wilbur the Clown. I said, you mean white face, red nose, red lips? Overalls? He said, yes, sir. I said, let me go home and pray about it. I prayed, oh, God. I promised you when I was in seminary I'd never have any clowns in my pulpit. Of course, I meant some of my seminary buddies, you understand. And God said, turn him loose. I went back out to the fairground the next day. I said, okay, Wilbur, come on Sunday morning. So Wilbur came. There we stood. I was 33 years of age. Dignified, sophisticated, young pastor of the First Baptist Church of Albuquerque, New Mexico. With all the stained glass I could get about me. And alongside me stood 6'4", real cowboy who had been a bronc buster and a bull rider until he got older and became a rodeo clown, dressed in his white face, red lips, red nose, a brand new pair of overalls, a red shirt, and a red bandana. I said, oh, Lord. But I began to have an expectancy about what God was doing. He leaned over to me while we were singing. He said, preacher, by the way, he said, Mel Lambert, the best-known rodeo announcer in America from Salem, Oregon, is going to come hear me preach this morning. He said he would anyway. He said, I've been telling Mel for 20 years about Jesus, but he's never been saved. He said, I want you to pray for him. I prayed for him 20 years, told him about Jesus 20 years as his friend. I've been his friend, but I've kept telling him Jesus was the answer. He said, he's coming to hear me preach, I hope. About that time, Mel Lambert walked in, sat on the back row. With him was Poison Ivy, another clown dressed in his right mind. And they sat down, and Wilbur got up to preach. He destroyed the English grammar. But the Spirit of God was all over him. And I began to have a high expectancy of what God was up to. He gave the invitation. First one little girl and then another came to trust Christ. And they each prayed, and I was praying with them. And as I was praying with the second little girl, I must confess, I looked out of the corner of my eye expecting the altar to be filled, but nobody else was there. And I know the angels of heaven rejoiced at the salvation of even one. And I rejoiced at the salvation of those two, don't get me wrong. But somehow I had expected people just to be all at the altar, and they were not there. And I have to be truthful, I was a little disappointed, even as I rejoiced about these two girls. Just as I was finishing the prayer with the second little girl, there was a shout went up from the pulpit. And Wilbur Plogger shouted, preacher, here he comes! And he bounded down off that platform, and he ran up that middle aisle, and he caught a hold of Mel Lambert, and they laughed and cried and embraced, and he brought him down to the front, and he said, preacher, what did I do with him now? I said, give him to me. And we knelt there at the altar that Sunday morning, First Baptist Church of Albuquerque, New Mexico, on the corner of Broadway and Central, old Route 66. And he said, God, he said, I'm a sinner. And just like Wilbur's been telling me all these years, I need Jesus as my Savior, and I trust him this morning. Forgive me, Lord. I take Jesus into my life. He was gloriously saved. And when I looked up, people had filled the altar. Only a few left in the congregation, praying, getting right with God, getting saved, being called to missions, renewing their faith in Christ. Standing on the aisles, going up into the balcony, so many of them were at the front. It was the greatest one-day revival I've ever experienced. What I learned from that was several things. First of all, even though I may have been praying defensively, I prayed an awful lot just to try to decide to let Wilbur in my pulpit. So a lot of praying went into the preparation of that Sunday, even though I didn't quite understand what I was doing. Second, we're all educated, and thank God for it. But we must never let the education get between us and a mighty God. He's greater than any education we can ever get. But oh, how we can be thankful that God allows us both to be educated and filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not mutually exclusive. Then I learned not to give up praying for some people God had put on my heart through the years. Not to stop, but to keep praying. What if Wilbur had decided after even 19 years, he's never going to be saved? What if he had held on for 19 years and given up? Mel Lambert would be on his way to hell, if not already there. God help us to have a great, great revival, an outpouring of the Spirit of God, so that this world may come to understand how desperately they're in need of eternal hope through Jesus Christ.